Welcome to Truth Unchanged and Unchanging, the radio ministry of First Church of Merrimack, New Hampshire. We'll have more information on our church at the end of today's program. Today, Pastor Matthew Judd is continuing a series of messages in the book of Hebrews. This sermon is titled, Brotherly Love Fleshed Out, Part 4, Covetousness versus Contentment, and is based on Hebrews chapter 13, verses 5 and 6. Please listen with me now to Pastor Judd.
Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. We continue working our way through this portion of God's Word. We'll be looking tonight at chapter 13, verses 5 and 6. But we will again pick up our reading in chapter 12 and verse 28. We do continue to read the same portion of Scripture, and it should not be vain repetition in our ears, but it should be that which is in fact sealing God's Word to our hearts, that we might be learning it by heart, hiding it in our hearts, remembering that because God has shown us such grace in giving us an unshakable kingdom, we need His grace. And where do we get His grace but in Jesus Christ? And how is it that we are united to Jesus Christ except through His holy Word? And so hear God's Word, chapter 12 and verse 28. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. Let brotherly love continue. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing some have unwittingly entertained angels. Remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For He Himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. This is God's word, and what is your response, congregation?
Amen. Amen.
Dear people of God, where is your security? Where is your security, a security which gives you freedom? Freedom to serve the Lord, freedom to love the brethren. It's in Proverbs chapter 18 that we read, the name of the Lord is a strong tower, security. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runs to it and is safe. But the rich man's wealth is his strong city and like a high wall in his own esteem. We can have our security in the Lord. We can have our security in something besides the Lord, in the things of this world, riches, wealth, the attainments which we might be able to find in this world. But if we are seeking security in the things of this world, we will have a tightly closed hand. We will not be willing to share. We will not be willing to love the brethren with whatever resources God may give to us. We will find our security in the things of this earth, and we will hold on tightly to them. But we're in Hebrews chapter 13, and the overarching horizontal command to us is brotherly love must continue. And we come then to verses 5 and 6, and it is here that God tells us that covetousness is something which destroys brotherly love, and contentment is that which, in fact, fosters it. And so as we look at verses 5 and 6 tonight, Christ would foster brotherly love. Brotherly love by showing you where true security is found. The Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man can do to me. And so Christ fosters brotherly love tonight by showing you where true security is found. How does He do so? First of all, by giving to you and to me a penetrating precept, a penetrating precept. We read in verse 5, "Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have." Here is the penetrating precept, the clear command, which penetrates to the thoughts and the intents of the heart. God would say to you, and he would say to me, that our conduct, our frame of mind, our manner of acting, and our very actions must be free from covetousness. That's how the New King James translates this. Let your conduct be without covetousness. It's a word which literally means, let your conduct be free without, let your conduct be without love of silver, without love of money. And so God here would tell us that all greed, all discontentment with God's provisions must die, and that we must learn rather to be content with such things as God indeed provides for us. Covetousness, seeking to find my greatest good in that which cannot satisfy, to find my security in that which cannot keep me safe, exchanging God as my greatest good and my greatest shield for something else which will ultimately fail me. This is one way of thinking about covetousness. Thinking about covetousness. What does the covetous heart sound like? Oh, you may not say this with your words, but what does the covetous heart sound like? It sounds like this. I value and prefer riches and the pleasing of my earthly desires more than valuing God. I prefer prosperity to pardon. I am more eager for enjoying the world than I am for eternal life. I want the comforts of this life more than the crown which Christ gives. I want the happiness of this life more than the holiness of heaven. The covetous heart sounds like this. My thoughts run more easily after the things of this world than they do after Christ. My thoughts of the things of this world are more pleasant and sweet to me than my thoughts of Jesus Christ, His grace, and the unshakable kingdom of heaven. The covetous heart sounds like this. I am more careful to provide a worldly portion for my children, for my grandchildren, than a heavenly one. I can see my brother in need and feel no compassion for him, choosing to do nothing to help him, because what's mine is mine. I am willing to lie, cheat, deceive, and flatter to get what I want. Note Gehazi. And the covetous heart says, I am not willing to part with my stuff for the sake of Christ. And here God says very clearly, let your conduct be without love of silver, without covetousness. Covetousness is opposed to and even fatal to brotherly love. After all, what does it look like? Think of the small child, 2.5 years old. One of his first words is what? Mine. Mine. You can think of this 2.5-year-old who grabs the most critical piece of the Lincoln log set when his older brother and sister are building something. White knuckles, fingers can only be pried off with great power. Mine. You can't have it. Here is the covetous heart put on display. This is the picture of the heart of you and me when covetous, when you or I salivate over what we do not have, when we are utterly selfish, when we are envious, angry that someone has something that we don't. Covetousness, you see, is only concerned with what I must get, no matter what the cost, and what I must hold on to. It cares nothing for our fellow man, let alone for our brother or sister in Christ. It keeps Christians from helping their brother in need. And that's why this command is found underneath of this general heading of let brotherly love continue. God knows that covetousness militates against, fights against brotherly love. Remember the context of the original hearers of the book of Hebrews. These were ones who were in a dangerous situation. They were being persecuted. They were losing stuff for the sake of Christ. And what's the temptation? When you begin to lose stuff for the sake of Christ, the temptation is to hold on to that stuff all the more tightly and to not share it with other brothers or sisters who are in need, to have a closed fist. But the covetous heart is never satisfied with money or pleasure or comfort or honor or ease, with beauty or with spouse or with children or with job or with car or with house or with food, with friends or with living conditions. Just a little bit more. That's all the covetous heart wants. Just a little bit more. And we live in a sea of covetousness, which is promoted from every venue which is before our eyes. We live in a context in which we breathe the air of advertising, which is distinctly promoted, which is distinctly carried out to promote covetousness. Covetousness is opposed to trusting in God. We see it in Gehazi, and we see it in Achan in the book of Joshua. We see it in Ananias and Sapphira. We see this in Judas Iscariot, who is willing to sell his Lord for 30 pieces of silver. All covetousness undermines trust in God. This is because ultimately covetousness is about putting our trust in things rather than in God. The rich man's wealth is his strong city in his own estimation, but it will fail him. It will fail him. And what does Jesus say about covetousness? A man's life does not consist in the abundance of the things that he possesses. No man can serve two masters. He will either hate the one and love the other, or be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and riches. And so this is the penetrating precept which God sets before you and me today. A penetrating precept wherein we are prohibited from that which fights against brotherly love, generosity to our brethren. But this is balanced with the positive penetrating precept. Be content. Be content with such things as you have. Here is the remedy to covetousness, to be content with such things that you have. Be content with the Lord who has given himself to you and has promised to provide for you. Be satisfied with what is sufficient. Be satisfied with your particular condition in life. Contentment, you see, leads to an open hand. Not a closed fist, but an open hand. If I am content that God will take care of me, if I know that, then I am set free to give and to care for brothers and sisters in need. Mr. John Owen describes contentment in this way. He says, number one, it has an absence of complaining and grumbling. Number two, it has an absence of envy in the prosperity of others. Number three, contentment has an absence of anxiety and fear about the present and about the future. Number four, contentment is opposed to distrust and despondency. Number five, contentment is not opposed to honest hard work. Number six, contentment is not slothful, lazy, idle, dreamy, thinking somehow whatever will be. But number seven, and most importantly, contentment is a gracious work in the heart by God through Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. Oh, to grow in contentment, that you have the pearl of great price. And that you have an exceedingly great reward in God himself as your possession. That you know that the Lord is the one who is for you, and therefore no one in the final analysis can unsettle you. Oh, to be content with all that Christ has given to us, promised for us, and indeed promises in the future. And so Christ fosters brotherly love by showing you where true security is found. It's found in being content in your great God who gives you security so that you would have open hands to love the brethren. But this leads to a second main point tonight. As Christ fosters brotherly love by showing you where true security is found, secondly, he does so by giving to you a priceless promise. Not only a penetrating precept, which is very convicting, if we're honest, if we let God's word search our hearts in terms of our discontentment and our covetousness, but he gives to you a priceless promise. Did you hear it? For he himself has said, verse 5, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Here is the priceless promise. This is why you can rest content and be safe and secure. God gives this promise to you. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. To just walk through the very words in the original language is instructive. First of all, we note who has spoken. He, for he, but it's emphatic. He himself. And note how he has spoke. He himself has spoken once and for all. That's the idea of the Greek language here. He has spoken once for all and it stands. He has spoken once for all. And then there is this emphatic negation. Literally, we would translate it this way. It's not good English, but it's good Greek. I will not leave you, and not will I not forsake you. That's what it literally says in the Greek. There is a strong statement. I will not leave you, and not will I not forsake you. Unlike in English, where double negatives make a positive, that's not the case in the Greek language. There's this piling up of negatives in order to assure us of the best possession that we have. And what is the best possession that we have? The Lord himself. Why would I be covetous after anything else if I have him? So as we think of the content of this priceless promise, we realize that it is a promise of God's very presence. I might be forsaken by men, you might be forsaken by others, but this priceless promise we have that God will never forsake us. It's in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 that the Apostle Paul says, I have been persecuted, but not forsaken. It harkens back to what we saw this morning in Psalm 23, surely goodness and mercy shall pursue me all the days of my life. That goodness and mercy may involve the perpetration of persecution against me, so that I know in the midst of great pain and great loss that God does not forsake me, but is with me. I may be forsaken like Paul was by Demas. I may say with the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy 4, verse 16, all forsook me at my first defense. But I must conclude with the Apostle in 2 Timothy 4, verse 17, but the Lord stood with me and strengthened me. This is God's priceless promise, a promise of his presence. We have what is better than all earthly wealth put together, God's presence. But it's a promise also of God's provision, isn't it? That he will supply our every need according to his riches in Christ Jesus. All that Christ has purchased, he will indeed supply to us. Christ, who was forsaken that we might never be forsaken, Christ has purchased all that we need for life and godliness, both for time and eternity. And so this is a promise of God's presence, a promise of God's provision, a promise to the church as pilgrims. Pilgrims marching through the wilderness. It's a quote from Deuteronomy chapter 31 and verse 6, where God's people are marching towards the promised land, moving from the wilderness into the possession of their inheritance. And so, here in the book of Hebrews, God's people are described as being in the wilderness, moving from the wilderness into the possession of our great eternal inheritance of an unshakable kingdom. And so we must remember that it's a promise to the church as pilgrims that we are in the wilderness right now, and that we are not to find our home and our contentment and our satisfaction in the things of the desert, but we are to look to the inheritance which is to come, and that we are to know that as God is with us in the wilderness, so he will be our exceeding great reward as we come into possession of our final inheritance. And it's a promise to both the individual as well as the church. I will never leave you. It's singular. I will never leave you. And it's interesting, in Deuteronomy chapter 31 and verse 6, that is said to the assembly, the church. And then in Deuteronomy chapter 31 verse 8, it's said personally to Joshua, I will never leave you. But it's, I will never leave you, the singular body of Christ. And I will never leave you individually as you are a member of my people. And so God's promise is better than the FDIC, better than the most solid financial institution, better than any bond whatsoever. And it is here that Christ fosters brotherly love amongst us. He fosters brotherly love amongst us by showing where our true security is found. It's found in our God, who is our possession and who is our protector. And that's really where this verse goes, right? So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? You see, the context, again, is a church underneath of persecution. And the temptation is to be hoarders. I better hide my stuff so that they can't get at it. Now, does God say that we shouldn't hide our stuff if somebody's trying to steal it? No. He says, we can do that. But don't put your hope and your security in your stuff, and don't hide your stuff in such a way that brotherly love shrivels up and you don't care for other brothers and sisters who are hurting because of the trying times in which you are finding yourself. And so Christ fosters brotherly love by showing you where true security and safety and satisfaction is found, by giving us a penetrating precept and by giving us a priceless promise. And lastly, by driving us to a robust response. A robust response. That's what verse 6 is all about. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The robust response of finding satisfaction, security, and safety in the possession of the Lord and being possessed by the Lord drives to a robust response. A robust response of confession. What is our confession? The Lord is my helper. The Lord is my helper. Now think with me for a moment about that phrase, that sentence. The Lord is my helper. So there you are. You enjoy cooking. Perhaps you're a lady who delights in terms of putting all the ingredients together, and you have a helper in the kitchen. Does the helper get much recognition? Probably not a whole lot of recognition, because you're the cook. You're the chef, right? Think again. You're a carpenter, and you have been working as a carpenter for many years, and you have a helper. Who gets the recognition for building the house? Well, you as the carpenter, the helper, doesn't get a whole lot of recognition. What's my point? My point is that God is not above being called our helper. That he humbles himself in the person of Jesus Christ to come alongside of us and to be our helper. Now, he's a helper like no other. He's a better helper than the sous chef in the kitchen and a much better helper than the carpenter's helper out on the construction site. Indeed, he is the helper with a capital H. But note that God isn't ashamed. He isn't ashamed to be called a helper. Neither should you be. Neither should you be. Our Lord and Savior is our helper. Think about the Syrophoenician widow in Matthew chapter 15. Lord, help me. Think about the man who had a son who was possessed with a demon. Help us. If there's anything you can do, help us. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Oh, he is our helper, is he not? Think about 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 2. In the day of salvation, I have helped you. Think about the Lord Jesus Christ, our sympathetic high priest, who is tested and tempted in all ways and able to help us who are tempted. Think about our great high priest who has ascended into the heavens and who encourages us to come to the throne of grace that we may find what? Grace and help in our time of need. And so our confession is, the Lord is my helper. Is that your confession tonight? You see, as covetousness is seen to be as vacuous and as empty as it really is, as it is actually seen to be a perversion and a neglect of the soul and a contempt of the life to come, and indeed idolatry, as the scripture would say, contentment in Christ leads us to boldly proclaim, the Lord is my helper. The Lord is my helper. These other things, they cannot help. Oh, they might be useful tools, but they're only useful tools as they enable me to look unto the Lord and to serve him more faithfully. The problem with covetousness is to look at these useful tools in an idolatrous way, thinking that they can bring satisfaction in and of themselves, when actually God has given us these things to help us to serve him and to serve one another. And so this is the robust response of confession. The Lord is my helper. Of confidence, I shall not fear. Though I am tempted to fear, I will combat this temptation with the confession. The Lord is my helper. And this is the robust response of confession, of confidence, and even of contempt. Contempt of what? Contempt of any who would seek to upend me. Any who would seek to destroy me. What can man do to me? If the Lord is for us, who can be against us? Those are the words of robust contempt. Robust confession, robust confidence, robust contempt. And so here, God shows himself to have a willing readiness and a ready willingness to afford us all needed help at all times. And so we come tonight to the Word of God, and we want Christ to foster brotherly love amongst us by showing us where our true security is found, where our true satisfaction is found, that it's found in the greatest possession of all, even in the Lord himself, who has promised to never leave us nor forsake us. I will not leave you nor forsake you. And as we think about this, perhaps it is good to be reminded of a truth which a faithful preacher said long ago. The plain truth is that without Jesus Christ, there is no happiness, there is no contentment, there is no satisfaction in this world. He alone can give the Comforter who abides forever. He is the sun, and without him, men never feel warm. He is the light, and without him, men are always in the dark. He is the bread, and without him, men are always starving. He is the living water, and without him men are always athirst. Give man what you like, place him where you please, surround him with all the comforts you can imagine. It makes no difference. Separated from Christ, a man cannot be happy, content, and satisfied. And so we pray to the Lord, Lord, do whatever it takes for me to find satisfaction in Jesus Christ, that I might value you, Lord Jesus, more than riches and the pleasing of my earthly desires, that I might long for pardon more than prosperity, that I might be eager for eternal life more than enjoying the things of this world, that I might long for the crown which you alone give, O Christ, instead of the comforts of this life, and that I might indeed pant after the holiness of heaven instead of the happiness of a giddy world. Oh, do whatever it takes, Lord, to make me willing to part with everything, if I might have the one thing which can never be taken away. Yes. Yes, as we find our all in Jesus Christ, we will not only love him, we will be equipped to love one another with the resources that he gives to us. We will have open hands, generous hearts to care for one another, point one another to him who is of infinite value. And so tonight, may you and I see that the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runs to it and is safe. The rich man's wealth is his strong city, and like a high wall in his own esteem. Oh, which will stand in the end? The strong city of the rich man? No, that is a shakeable city, which will indeed experience a shakedown on the last day. But there is a strong tower, which is a part of the unshakable kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, and it is the name above every name, the name by which we must be saved, even the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thank you for joining us today. Since we have some time left, we will close with the following sermonette, which was preached by one of the First Church of Merrimack's missionaries, Reverend Victor Atala. Pastor Atala is founder and director of the Middle East Reformed Fellowship, a ministry especially devoted to reaching Muslims with the gospel. You can hear more of Reverend Atala's preaching or find out more about MRF at www.merf.org. That's www.merf.org. Please listen now to Pastor Atala.
In the name of the one true living God, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He made us and made all things visible and invisible. He upholds us and all things by the word of his power. Dear listeners, the Apostle Paul wrote 13 New Testament epistles or letters. Each is specifically addressed either to a group of believers forming a church or congregation, or to an individual believer. Without exception, each letter begins with the greeting of grace and peace. The word mercy is sometimes also included to become grace, mercy, and peace. One of Paul's deepest epistles is addressed to the church in Ephesus, which was a very important Greek city. It was located near the sea coast of Asia Minor. Today, the Turkish city of Izmir is not far from it. The Apostle Paul begins by saying, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We notice here that Paul identifies himself as an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. This reminds us that the early church, led by the 11 apostles, concluded that a 12th apostle was needed after the death of the treacherous Judas Iscariot. The first chapter of the book of Acts of the Apostles records that by casting lots, the church chose a man named Matthias. Nothing more is heard about him. Instead, throughout its last two-thirds, the book of Acts goes on to tell of God's amazing work in the life and ministry of Paul, appointed by Jesus himself as an apostle. Originally named Saul of Tarsus, Paul was a fanatical Jew who considered Christ a dangerous enemy of his Jewish people and religion. With full authorization from the powerful Jewish religious establishment, he dedicated his energies to pursuing and persecuting Christians. He even participated in the murder of Stephanus, or Stephen, the first Christian martyr. It seems that the terrible event of murdering Stephen tormented him, and Stephen's faithful and courageous testimony to Jesus as the promised Messiah disturbed his mind. Saul was also well aware of God's sixth commandment, which says, "You shall not kill." On his way to harass and persecute Jewish converts in Damascus, he and his party were overwhelmed by a bright light as they heard Christ himself address him, saying, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." Later on, the Lord addressed the church in Damascus through Ananias, saying about Saul, "He is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." Dear listeners, indeed, Saul, now called Paul, personally experienced Jesus' saving grace. He rested in a wonderful peace that his sins are forgiven. He willingly subjected himself to persecution and suffering for following Christ. In fact, he wrote his epistle to the Ephesians while under house arrest in Rome for following Jesus. Apparently, this was not long before his own martyrdom. So, when he greeted the congregation at the city of Ephesus and other congregations, saying, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ," he personally knew the meaning of this greeting. To him, grace and peace were the hallmark of the Christian faith. Grace and peace identify the totality of his own Christian faith and experience. These two concepts come from belonging to Christ. They captivated Paul's entire life and experience. In the gospel, grace and peace are inseparable. The Apostle Paul firmly identifies grace and peace with God himself. The two go hand in hand. The triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, gift them freely in Christ. Divine grace and peace are gifts offered freely to undeserving people. Together, they represent God's very gift of himself in Christ to people who, like Paul, are by nature at enmity with all that Christ represents. The very meaning of the word grace assumes the concept of gifting. Divine grace is a gift paid for by the one who provides it. The ones who receive God's gift of grace do not pay for it and cannot pay for it. It is a gift so precious and expensive that only God could pay for it by himself. This represents the heart of the gospel. Jesus paid the price required for our deliverance from our sins, which separated us from him and made us enemies against him. It is here that divine grace to God's enemies automatically brings divine peace. It is the very gift of life presented to people described in the epistle as dead in their sins and trespasses. Paul goes on to specifically identify himself with all others who receive God's grace in Christ. He says, "Even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." Paul knew very well how unworthy was he to be accepted as a true follower of Christ. Yet, he also knew that God's free gift in Christ provided him with a changed status. As the new Adam, Jesus graciously gave him divine peace. It changed him from an enemy to a member of God's family, the new Adamic race. Paul's greeting announces that all who belong to Christ, purchased by his precious blood, share this wonderful free gift of grace and peace. Hallelujah.
Thank you for tuning in this morning for Truth Unchanged and Unchanging. We hope you will join us again next Saturday. The First Church of Merrimack is an Orthodox Presbyterian church located in southern New Hampshire. If you would like to learn more about us, you can find us online at fcmnh.org. Once again, that is fcmnh.org. The First Church of Merrimack meets each Lord's Day for public worship at 10:45 a.m. and 6 p.m. If you do not have a home church, we cordially invite you to visit us at First Church. Our meeting house is located at 7 Babuzik Lake Road in Merrimack, New Hampshire. It's at the corner of Daniel Webster Highway and Route 3, directly across from Merrimack Town Hall. And now, quoting from our church's first covenant of 1771, "To God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be ascribed exalted praises. Amen."